We would like to think with you for a few moments this afternoon on the topic of self-sacrifice and the Christian walk. We had thought of speaking on humility, but we learned so much about humility and zeal in the first day of the convention that we thought maybe another topic would be just as well, so that we balance up things quite a bit. And we know that all of these different characteristics of the Christian have to be blended together in our lives before we become mature Christians, and then we have to keep them well blended. We would like to use two texts in this connection. The first text is Psalms 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The second text is found in Psalms 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When we consider these two texts together, they bring to the mind of each consecrated child of God two very important days. The first was a day in the past when each of us came to see the Father's plan and character to the extent that we recognized his ways as infinitely higher than our own way. We also recognized his will as far better and more desirable than our own. That was an unnatural viewpoint for the human being, but we came to that point and recognized that, and that constituted the first day of which we have in mind. Even though this day may not be a definite calendar day to some, it is a major turning point in the life of every one of us here. In fact, it's a turning point in the life of everyone who has taken the Lord's name. It was that day when we offered our little all to the richest and mightiest of all beings. It was the day when he accepted our heart's consecration, and then he returned whatever we had to bring him. He returned it to us to be stewards of his goods from then on. He charged us to be faithful with the responsibility of using whatever it was that we brought to him. He told us to be faithful in the carrying out of his revealed will, faithfully even to the sacrificial death, to the very completion of that sacrifice. Brethren, the second day is yet to come for those of us who are still in the flesh, though we know that possibly some among them, our dear Brother Heinlein, are very close to that second day. That was the day the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept," or as the Diaglot reads, "I have guarded the faith." And it says the faith, not just faith of any sort, but the faith given us through our Lord and his apostles and prophets. We find that passage recorded in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. Brethren, before that second day may come in our lives, there have to be many, many days between those two. Some of these days, we will be on the mountaintop, just full of rejoicing and blessing and good things. And I don't need to tell you that we're on that particular position right now. We have been for the past 4 days, brethren, and it's been wonderful. There will be other days deep in the valley of testing, opportunities to show forth our faith and our faithfulness to our covenant of sacrifice, to prove that we are faithful to our Lord and to our Heavenly Father who gave us all things. Now, as we come together to meet and to study, as we come together in conventions and in various ways, we should be on the mountaintop absorbing all these blessings that are available. We should be strengthening our spiritual vision. These times are opportunities to be renewed in mind concerning our Father's plan and his holy character, to be renewed concerning his promises and also his take heeds or warnings. They are our opportunities for self-sacrifice. They're being shown unto us at that time through Christian fellowship and also from the platform, through prayer and meditation in the hall, and in the privacy of our own chambers, we're being prepared for the valley experiences of the coming days. And just as sure as we're having the mountaintop experiences, we will also have the valley experiences, because we would never benefit by these first if we didn't apply them in the second. Every one of these experiences is coming upon us because of a day in the past when you and I echoed in our hearts the words of the psalmist. It's recorded in Psalms 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And we recall that that was written prophetically of our dear Redeemer. It was in a lesser sense written prophetically of all who are walking in his footsteps. And our hearts, though possibly weary and under heavy load at times, are still echoing this desire and longing, brethren. We wouldn't be here today if our hearts weren't echoing that longing. This covenant to sacrifice self was all important to each one of us at the time we made it. The thing we might well ask ourselves is this: is that covenant of self-sacrifice equally important to us today? In fact, if it is not more important today than it was then, we better find out the reason why it isn't. Are we as fully consecrated today, brethren, as we were the day the Lord accepted our covenant, accepted our sacrifice, and entered into that covenant with us? We know that only the Lord can answer that fully for any of us. But we are told this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, according to the Diaclet. If, however, we examine ourselves, we should not be judged. But being judged by the Lord, we are corrected so that we may not be condemned with the world. Brethren, finding ourselves chastened by the Lord, by his arrangements, it would be well for us to examine ourselves to see wherein we may have failed. We might examine ourselves rather carefully in the light of God's holy word. The Lord may be correcting us and reminding us of some failure to put aside our own fleshly will and to do his will. Certainly, most of us provide him with many times when he has to give us such reminders. And the question is, how do we view such chastenings and tribulations? Do we consider them as reminders of possible laxity on our own part? Do we scrutinize every thought, word, and act to see wherein we might have been more faithful in times past, wherein we might have carried out his will more diligently, and wherein we might have sacrificed self much more completely than we did? It's been aptly said that it's so easy to want to do the Lord's will in our own way. But that isn't really the Lord's will, is it, when we want to do his will in our own way? It's when we get to the point where we long to do his will in his way, whatever that way may be. That's when we really have it in our hearts to do his will. Brother put it this way quite a number of years ago. We regret to say that that particular brother in some ways seemed not to consider it so seriously in later years. So it's a good reminder that we might do it more seriously in our own lives. He put it this way, that sometimes we ask the Lord to second our motions when we should have been seconding the Lord's motions. And I wonder sometimes if that isn't what we do when we begin to let self get in the back way a little bit. But our only agreement in the covenant of sacrifice was that we might do the Lord's will in his way, that we might second any motion he made and never make a motion of our own. To be found fully doing the Father's revealed will for us, it is necessary to check our thoughts and activities against all the passages of Scripture bearing on any act or any thought of ours. We can't just hunt up our own favorite passages and say, well, now I'm doing just fine according to those. We have to get all the passages bearing on that particular point. And when we get all them together, there'll be only one answer, which will be the Lord's will. The pages of history contain many biblical pictures and lessons connected to the fulfillment of consecration. We find that Moses was faithful and very desirous of serving God, and yet he had to be corrected or reminded into doing God's will at times, we find. For example, in the land of Midian, the angel of the Lord came to him. He was told, he was commanded, in fact, to return to Egypt and give certain commands to Pharaoh. Moses started raising objections to the instructions. Those objections were well-intentioned. They were based, however, upon his own ideas of fitness. He wanted to do God's will, but he wanted to do it in Moses' way. He evidently wasn't sacrificing some part of his own will back there at that time in the land of Midian. But the Lord corrected him a little bit, we find. In fact, we find that Moses was stubborn until, according to Exodus 4:14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. But in spite of that, we find the record is that Moses was very faithful. Of him, it was said in Hebrews 3:2, Moses was faithful in all his house. Someday, brethren, we trust that that will be said of each of us here today and of all our dear brethren throughout the world. We are also stubborn, in fact, very stubborn at times, in spite of our covenant vows. And so we find this picture given us of Moses at once a word of encouragement and also a pointed warning. In the New Testament, we find that Peter received a vision respecting the clean and the unclean three times, as recorded in the 10th chapter of Acts. And he had to receive that three times before he got the idea. Later he forgot the lesson in part at least, though he was very faithful at the time in carrying it out. According to Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14, which we won't quote completely, we find that the Lord sent the Apostle Paul to rebuke Peter to his face, for he was to be blamed. But in spite of that, we find later in Peter's writings how highly he spoke of the Apostle Paul. Evidently, he was humble enough to take that rebuke sent from the Lord by a brother and to apply it so that he was faithful and became one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb in the full sense. God used the human instrumentality, Paul, in correcting Peter and to remind him of his responsibilities. Do we insist that he send an apostle to correct us? Do we feel that we're so important that we can't receive correction from some of our brethren? Or do we insist on an apostle being sent to us? I'm afraid if we do, we will never get the other side to see them face to face. Even if the rebuke seems unmerited to us, it won't do any harm to say, well, now maybe that could apply to me. And then start examining to see how it possibly could. Not try to see how many ways it doesn't apply to us, because I think any of us can prove to our own satisfaction that any charge that might be made wouldn't apply to us in some ways, but maybe from some other angle it would apply to us. So we want to be sure that if there is a rebuke given us, we might at least take a little time out and see, could that apply to me in spite of the way I feel about myself? It's worth considering anyway, dear brethren. Going to 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13, we read, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Pretty good attitude to have, isn't it? Because that was our Lord Jesus' attitude. That was the apostles, Paul's attitude, and the attitude of the other apostles as they went along the narrow way. And Peter adds to that in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 23, Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that ye should follow his steps, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Certain aspects of our covenant of sacrifice might be considered as also recorded in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 15 to 20. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him so no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. And there are many important lines of thought in this passage, but the particular line we'd like to consider for the moment is the great responsibility with which each of us is charged, that of acting as the Father's representative, acting as his spokesman or ambassador in a country over which he does not now rule. And we're reminded, brethren, that while we're that he is our ambassador, so to speak, in the heavenly courts, while we are his ambassador here in whatever portion of the earth God has chosen to place us at a time. We'd like to say that we're very glad to see some here who have been his ambassadors for all or nearly the whole part of the last half century. It is wonderful to see such faithfulness. But we also find it a great spiritual pleasure and also an encouragement to see and to have a fellowship with some who are in their first year of Christian ambassadorship. We're just as happy to realize that there's some of those, because it shows that two things. One is that God is still calling some here and some there, though they be few, to take the place of some who evidently have become negligent in considering their ambassadorship. It also shows us that no matter how long we've been in the Christian way, there's still opportunity to sacrifice self, that his word may be broadcast a little more in this way and in that way, that his word may have an opportunity to be a help to some who, even though they may not apply it in a full sense until the opening up of the millennial age completely, yet they will be helped to the great time of trouble by the comfort which only a knowledge of the plan and the character of our God can give them. And surely it is a privilege to take a part in any part in connection with such an ambassadorship, such a ministry. Just think of it, brethren, to be entrusted with his business in our little corner of the world. I wonder if we consider our every act and word from the standpoint that we're Christ's ambassadors, and what we do or say will either reflect credit or discredit upon him and upon the ministry. And we know that it is possible either to magnify his holy name or to bring discredit upon it as we walk along that way. This is true, brethren, in our daily walk. And we find that especially so whenever we're placed upon the platform by our brethren. And we should consider our words and our thoughts, our actions, more particularly on such occasions, because we can either do greater good or we can bring more discredit upon his name, depending upon how we fulfill that responsibility entrusted to us by our Lord to the vote of the brethren. We believe that the straightforward method of presenting the truths of the Scriptures has been a mark of God's true people throughout the age. We find that the truth spoken in love needs no exaggeration. It doesn't need other worldly devices to garnish it or decorate it. If we consider that it does, we might well ask ourselves the question, to what extent are we speaking the truth, and to what extent are we speaking the truth in love? You know, we were very eager to do God's will fully when that covenant of sacrifice was first made with him. Well, all we needed was a glimpse of something to do, and we were right off to a flying start to do that. But, you know, sometimes zeal has a way of oozing out of these leaky vessels. It's regrettable, but it's true. And we might examine ourselves to see if that level is just as high, or if possible, a little bit higher in those vessels today than it was then. But when you're filling a leaky vessel, you just have to keep pouring, pouring faster than the leaks will let it out. So let's not slacken in our efforts, brethren. Jeremiah gives a description of the typical people with an attitude as such that self-will driven out the front door came in the back. We're reading now from Jeremiah 6, verses 16 to 20 from the Moffat translation. We'll read only part of it because we want to watch the time a little. "Stand at the crossroads," the Eternal said, "and look for the good road and take it. So shall you be safe and prosper." But they said, "We will not take it." I posted sentinels for them. I bade them listen to the trumpet blast. They said, "We will not listen." Was that the attitude of full consecration? We will not on this people, the outcome of their apostasy. I bring evil because since they would not heed my words and my directions, they rejected. What care I for incense that you bring from Sheba, or for perfume fetched from lands afar? I will not accept your offerings. I have no pleasure in your sacrifices. There's some pretty plain wording through the prophet Jeremiah to the disobedient children of natural Israel. And it's always worthwhile keeping in mind that we are the antitypical children of Israel. And he wouldn't have written those things concerning typical Israel unless there was a lesson that you and I could apply in our own lives today. It will be noted that it was addressed to those who were claiming at least to serve God and still profess to serve him, and they profess to be offering acceptable sacrifice. They claim to be in covenant relationship with God, and that's the claim you and I make today, that we are in a covenant of self-sacrifice with our Heavenly Father. So let us take heed to the warnings. We have no desire to apply this to any individual or to a group, but rather to consider some of these lessons beforehand in order that we might be kept from that condition of heart and mind pictured back there. In the telephone organization, which has been our work most of our life, preventive maintenance has been a policy because they found it paid off. That is to keep examining everything in the plant from time to time and regularly to be sure that it was functioning correctly and to see where it might be getting a little out of adjustment or threatening to give trouble so that the trouble was stopped before it started. And we believe that in devoting a certain amount of time to hunting out potential troubles before they become actual troubles, we will do well in spiritual matters. And so our primary concern in that line should be, what is our condition of heart today? Has it become slack in any way? In other words, we might ask ourselves, what does my consecration mean to me today? To what extent is self-will, is self-interest creeping back in? When I pushed it out the front door, is it sneaking back in the back way? And if so, let's keep that back door locked just as tightly as we slammed the front door. Because there's no use in leaving even the slightest crack open. Satan isn't particular just what way he gets in as long as he gets back in our hearts and thoughts. In carrying out our individual and our ecclesial responsibilities, we might ask ourselves, do we sacrifice personal desires in order to fulfill those responsibilities strictly on time and to the very best of our ability? It's a question we can well ask ourselves, just how diligently we are in that. Or do we plan for the spirit on the one hand, brethren, or do we drift with the flesh on the other? It's so easy to drift. And we find as the spirit of self takes more and more hold upon the world, it is contagious to a certain extent. And it takes hold of us as brethren in Christ if we give it the slightest opportunity. We begin to develop a little five-letter word that begins with P, and it takes us for an awful ride if we let it. So let's not permit it to take us for that ride, brethren. We might ask ourselves, are we carrying out our consecration, our covenant of self-sacrifice, in a diligent manner, or maybe just in a half-hearted, in a slothful manner? And then, having done that, do we excuse ourselves? Well, I did the best I could, and the Lord knows my heart. Yes, he knows our heart. He knows its strong points, and he knows its weak points, just as well as he knows the strong. So let's be sure that we check for the weak points just as well as we take the strong points for granted. Maybe it wouldn't have solved our sluggish consciences so easily if we had changed the wording a little bit. And instead of saying, well, I did the best I could, the Lord knows my heart, supposing we said, I just catered to the flesh. I just didn't put forth the effort than overcome or would have put forth. You suppose if we were to put it to ourselves in those words, we might have snapped out of it a little bit, to excuse the slang expression? It's so nice to put things in a pleasant way where we're concerned. And it's so easy to put things in a sharper way where others are concerned. But as dear Brother Krupp, I believe it was, said in the first day of the convention, let us be very lenient with others where they offend us, but let us be just as severe as possible when we are the ones that are being examined. That's the way that will get us into the kingdom, brethren, is when we examine self most severely. It was a matter of vital consequence to each consecrated child of God to realize that his consecration is to do God's will, and to do God's will at all times, not just certain days of the week or certain hours of the day or in any other combination. It is a complete and total proposition to do God's will, and we accepted that in its entirety at the time God accepted our sacrifice. And it's our responsibility today, is it not, for each of us to live up to whatever God has chosen to reveal to us in a line of truth concerning his plan, his character, the Christian walk, and in any other way. And God knows exactly how much he has revealed to each one of us at a given time. Whether he's revealed more to you or to me or to anyone else, it shouldn't be of too much concern. Our primary concern should be, should it not, how much has our Heavenly Father revealed unto me at this time and in all the times up to this? Because we are responsible not only for what he's revealing unto us today, but for whatever he may have revealed to us in the past, which would cause us to walk more diligently today if we observed it. Further light and spiritual development depend upon our individual realization of the fact that we are required to live up to whatever we have already come to understand. Reading from the Moffat rendering of Philippians 3, verses 15 to 16, it's an old text to all of us, I'm sure, but it's worth considering again. For all those of our number who are mature, this must be the point of view. God will reveal this to any of you who think differently. Only, this little word, if you please, is in there, but it's a big one. Only we must let our steps be guided by such truth as we have attained. Isn't that a pretty pointed way of putting it, brethren? That we must let our steps be guided by such truth as we have attained. Is it any wonder that we see some who once walked with us drifting away into a condition of apathy and eventually into a condition of hostility? It's pretty good evidence when anyone drifts in that direction that there was some respect in which he wasn't letting his steps be guided by the truth to which he had attained. And what has happened to our brethren can be just as poisonous in your spiritual life and in mine as it was in those other brethren. We're not responsible for their ultimate destiny unless we encourage them in that course. But we certainly are responsibility for our own heart condition and our own destiny if we're negligent in respect to that as far as we're concerned. In the 16th chapter of Luke, brethren, there is a record that the rich young ruler was advised by Jesus. There was a contrast between the ruler on one hand and between Peter and his fellow disciples on the other. The young ruler said he'd done his best in fulfilling the laws of righteousness committed to his forefathers through Moses. He seemed rather convinced that he had lived up to those requirements. Jesus didn't deny this, though I'm sure that he could have mentioned many things wherein he came short. But Jesus did say that he lacked one thing. And let each of us ask himself, is Jesus telling me through that scripture that I lack one thing? He said he should give up his all and follow the Master. Even if we made that covenant many years ago, we can still ask ourselves the question, am I still giving up all to follow the master? That was too much for the rich young ruler. He was not only unwilling, but zealously desirous of living righteously and of doing all he felt was required of his forefathers. But too much was asked for him when he was asked to do more than those that had preceded him, as he understood it. The zeal for self-sacrifice was lacking in that rich young ruler, and so the Lord couldn't use him at that time, though we know that he will have an opportunity when the millennial kingdom is established. On the other hand, Peter made the simple declaration in verse 28, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Quite a contrast, wasn't it? Our covenant of self-sacrifice is an individual one between each prospective member and the Heavenly Father, and we know that we came to him through our Lord Jesus in order to make that covenant. And so our responsibility to our Father and to our Lord Jesus is a direct one, not to be measured by the abilities or the attainments or the standing of any other brother or sister in Christ. It is strictly an individual covenant between each of us and our precious Heavenly Father. Each must eventually develop into the character likeness of Christ, the express image of the Father's person. A copy of someone else who is a copy of his Son isn't sufficient. That won't get us into the kingdom, though seeing a fine example in various of our brethren and among the prophets of old is a helping hand to it, but we can't eventually become a copy of one of them. We have to become a copy of Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us not try to get into the kingdom by doing God's will for someone else, either someone else living now or at some other time in the past. It's the fulfillment of the whole will of God as far as he has revealed it unto us individually that will mean the reservation of a crown of righteousness and the ultimate assurance that we will receive that crown of righteousness. Was it said of Mary that she hath done what Martha could? We don't feel that that is in the Scriptures. At least we've never found it. But we do find in Mark 14:8 and in John 12:3 that she hath done what she could. And the Lord is asking you and he's asking me, and there will be an ultimate accounting, have you done what you could? Each of us will have to answer that question satisfactorily at the end of the Christian way in order to be among those who will wear the crowns. And we trust that the Lord will give us the grace. In fact, we know he will if we do what we can. He will see to it that everything else is taken care of. Mistakes of the past, considered in the right spirit and from the right standpoint, can be a great help to our faltering footsteps, brethren. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11, we're told these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Or as the Diaglot word for word puts it, upon whom the ends of the ages are met. That is, the age of sin and death is now meeting and being superseded by the age of truth and righteousness. We're right in that transition period. So it is especially for you and me living here in the end of the harvest time that these things are written for. Like many lessons to brethren, we find that we get our lessons best when we look about us and apply the experiences which we have in our daily lives. We find that there are many earnest and fine characters that have consecrated themselves and their lives the various good social, moral, political, and religious causes. Some of these causes do, and some do not bear the name of God and of Christ. These people are doing good. They're doing lots of it. But the question is, are they doing what God wants his people to be doing at this time? That is the only question to be answered, really, and basically, in the question of how far we can cooperate with them. The reason that they don't do God's will is because they don't understand the present work for God's people. They may understand more or less of what he's going to do someday. They don't understand what God's present work for his people is. And that is because they have not given themselves to an understanding of present truth as our Heavenly Father has chosen to give it through our present Lord, who in turn made use of a wise and faithful servant. It's not that the servant was infallible, because he wasn't. And one of his very most emphatic points was that while he was the index finger used of the Lord, we had to look not at him, but look at the things in the scriptures that were shown us through his ministry. It is up to us to prove every point for ourselves. And as we read in Second Timothy, the third chapter the other day, we have to not only prove it once, but reprove it. Prove it over and over again, so that as leaky vessels, we still have a sufficient understanding of those things. If we don't, we will find that we are not established in the present truth, as Peter expressed it. We'll find that eventually we get to the point where we no longer understand God's will for his people of today. It's regrettably true of many who once saw his will clearly, and I'm sure that each of us has had some heartbreaking experiences with those who were close friends and close associates in the narrow way in the past. Too laxly, brethren, are we permitting our consecration to do his will to be changed or bent into the covenant to do the will of someone else, whether that be some individual or some group? We may wonder if we're developing spiritual nearsightedness, as spoken of by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter, the first chapter. We don't recall the verse, but you remember he warned against those that could not see afar off. Brethren, looking back, we'll say 35 or 40 years or even more in some cases, we find that many dear brethren consecrated themselves unto a specific date rather than unto the sacrificial death. In Revelation 2:10, seemingly read to them, "Be thou faithful unto 1914, unto 1918, 1954, or some other date, instead of being, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And when that year came, whatever it happened to be, we find it stumbled them that some of the points that they thought were going to be fulfilled at that particular time weren't. It wasn't that those points were not going to be fulfilled at all, brethren, because we've seen many of them fulfilled since, and we know that we're going to see every one of those points fulfilled as God's due time comes up. But they weren't fulfilled in the time they thought they ought to be fulfilled, and so they let go of their hold on the faith that they once had, and Satan's darts could begin to work upon them. And so we find back there in the 1913 and 14 through 1916 towers particularly, that there was some awfully good advice given us regarding setting our hopes on a particular date. But we should set our hopes on the promises of the kingdom. And we should set our sights on the goal of doing God's will faithfully, even unto the end of the sacrificial death. Brethren, we should be very thankful that 1914, 1918, and those other years that were set by some in the past weren't the final date, because you and I would have been out in the cold if that date had been. We've had a great opportunity to learn some good spiritual lessons by others' experiences. And we trust that those who are here today have not been included in such experiences, but that they have learned by others' experiences. And we are very thankful that the Lord permitted us to go through some of those experiences and to be here today striving to serve him. Time, prophecy, and chronology most certainly have a place in the Christian life. And they show fulfillment of God's plan and its various details as they come to pass. But they don't give us a clue which will enable us to be smarter than some of our brethren and smarter than some of the world in ways we like to be at times. Some have ultimately decided, brethren, that they consecrated to be leaders of their brethren. Have we noticed that at times? And have we noticed that tendency in ourselves particularly? It's regrettable if we see it in a fellow brother or occasionally even in a fellow sister. But it is most regrettable if we discover it in ourselves, and it's still worse if our brethren discover it in us and we haven't discovered it in ourselves. So we want to make sure that we didn't consecrate just to be leaders of our brethren. If the vote of the ecclesia puts us in that position for a time, it's a wonderful privilege to serve our brethren in accordance with the vote of the ecclesia. And the ecclesia bears a share in the responsibility, whether we do good or whether we stumble someone. But we want to make sure, brethren, that we don't have any such idea in our minds. We consecrated to do God's will from whatever position that he chose to place us. And you know, brethren, I sometimes have thought about a lesson given to the Jews, that they had to let their land lie fallow 1 year and seven. And especially in the large ecclesias, we have often wondered if it might not have been a pretty good thing if some of us were let to lie fallow 1 year and seven in order that we might see how well the ecclesias and the conventions were getting along with our very valuable services. It really, I believe, brethren, would be a great help to most of us to see a good convention, a good series of tabernacle or other volume studies be carried out, and we not have any part of that except just as a brother or sister in Christ. Well, we see our dear brothers here, and we'll like to read one or two passages in closing. One of the passages which will bring us down to size if we have gotten a little bit too big for ourselves is found in Galatians 5, verses 7 and 8. Ye did run well. Who did hinder ye that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. And in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Isn't that a sad point, brethren? And we should be especially saddened if we find that that tendency is beginning to overtake you and me, and it certainly can. We find that some of the consequences of a lack of humility, for instance, will do this for us. We find they will decrease our appreciation of God's plan and our relationship to him. We'll begin to get flashes of new light. And Peter says that eventually we'll become willingly ignorant, that there will be scoffing on our part. And we wondered what willing ignorance meant. And we examined it, and we find that it meant willingly ignoring some of the things that God had showed unto us. In other words, intentionally putting aside such things as mentioned by Peter. We're told in John 14, verses 21 and 24, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Brethren, can we keep only a part of his sayings as we understand them and claim the full reward? Can we only sacrifice self in part and expect to get into that place which is the narrow way? Brethren, we just have to keep lopping self off all the way along, or we will never be narrow enough to fit into the latter part of that narrow way. And occasionally we run across some who said, oh, I'm very broad. Well, it's nice to be broad in a way, brethren, but how broad can we be and still fit into the narrow way? We better examine ourselves pretty closely about any sort of broadness that doesn't square with the narrow way.